Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have a phone line open for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a different view from that of the host and you'd like to talk about that. Let me give you the number and let me just tell you right now, all the lines are open. Almost every day, I have to say, all the lines are full. And you take the number and call later. If you call right now, you could be the first person to call in today. I have no idea why the lines are open, but there's absolutely no calls waiting. I haven't seen it like this for years, actually. So if you'd like to call, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I received some very sad news from some friends today who are listeners to the program. They've been listeners for years, and they asked for a prayer, and I thought I'd share this with you. I can't give you the details, but they have a family crisis where they have a grown son who apparently accidentally committed a serious crime and is facing very serious jail time and so forth, and he apparently didn't intend to do anything wrong, but he did, and it's a very severe thing. It actually ended up with somebody dying, and so obviously it's a very severe thing, and they just ask if I'd pray about it and maybe let you know. I don't want to give their names or more specifics about it, but just know that this is a godly family who are going through a crisis right now because of this situation. And to go from the sublime to maybe the absurd, our phone lines, I don't know if our phone lines are in crisis. We're not seeing any activity. This is, never happens. And I don't know if our studio knows anything about the situation, but the phones are almost always full at this time, and there's not a single phone call that's come through. So maybe it's just no one's calling, or maybe we've got a technical problem. I don't know. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Scott wrote to me and said, Steve, I have a question regarding the resurrection bodies. Will there be continuity regarding our current physical bodies and our new glorified bodies? Why must we be resurrected from the ground? Couldn't God just give us entirely new glorified bodies? Also, will Jesus have scars on his glorified body on the new earth? Well, some of this we don't really know. I mean, we don't know what kind of continuity there will be. There will be some, because the Bible says those who sleep in the dust or those who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. So the bodies that are actually in the graves, even if they have decomposed, they're still there for the most part. They'll rise, some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of condemnation, Jesus said in Matthew 5:28-29. So I believe there will be continuity, but what kind of continuity? Let's face it, people who died hundreds of years ago or thousands of years ago, they've decayed entirely into dust, and that dust has sometimes been repurposed. Everyone's heard stories about, you know, an apple tree. In a graveyard, they find that when they exhume a body, that the roots of the apple tree have gone through the body of somebody who was buried, and therefore some of the atoms that made up their body are now part of the apple tree. And when a person eats an apple, they might be eating some of the atoms that were part of another person's body at one time, and then they become part of their body, and who knows what happens then. Or if somebody is buried at sea and the fish eat their bodies, and then people eat the fish later on. I mean, obviously, atoms and molecules that make up your body now will not all be in the same place as the time you're buried when Jesus comes back. But I don't know that he needs to have them all. And, we didn't have an answer for this, but God certainly does. But we can use our imagination. We know that what makes your body yours instead of someone else's, what makes it distinct is your DNA. Every cell in your body has this DNA code, and no other human being has that same code. So it's possible that God could simply, because he knows the DNA of every person, just reconstruct a body from that DNA, and it would have continuity because they have the same DNA. He could certainly clone a whole body from a single atom or a single molecule if he wants to. But these are questions that are really kind of hard to answer because we're not given any real details. And because we're not given details, everything we would say would be entirely a speculation. Now, something has happened on my screen which makes me think there is something wrong with our system. And if you've called and have not been able to get through, that may be the issue. I'm going to try to reconnect and see if we can get through here, because I want to take calls if we can do so. I have plenty of questions that people have written in, and I can take those all day long. But I since I'm here and don't have to be away from the mic, it seems necessary or desirable to me for us to go ahead and take the calls. So the reason I'm talking so brokenly right now is because I'm entering data on a computer, and I just do not do two things at the same time well. So I'm going to have to enter a password here and so forth. So this is uncomfortable on radio, but I'm going to do it anyway. I know those professional talk show hosts, they get into all kinds of casual banter with their people in the studios. I don't like to do that, but let me just see if I can get this done. No, I can't even log into it now. So I don't know what our issues are. Maybe I'll try in a few minutes. I'll take another question that's been written into me. Oh, I see. I got a note handed to me. They are having tech issues there at the studio. Okay, now I know. There are people trying to call in, but there's an issue at the studio, not able to get through. So maybe I'll just take, for the time being, some of these questions that have been written in over the years. Amy wrote and said, in a book I read about Christian psychology, the author was saying that the biblical concept of the heart is referring to the same thing as what Sigmund Freud referred to as the unconscious mind. Is this the case? Well, Amy, I don't think it is the case. What Freud referred to as the unconscious mind is actually a repository in our personality of every memory of everything that's ever happened to us, especially in the first 7 years of our lives. But it's a repository of memories that we cannot access. That's why it's called the unconscious mind. It's unconscious because we're not conscious of it, and we can't become conscious of it. It's not just like we forgot something, we'll remember it later. It's that something is in a reservoir in our personality that we have no access to through any ordinary means. Now, Sigmund Freud is the one who invented this idea. He's the one who believed there is such a thing as a subconscious mind. It was never believed before his time, so that's strictly his invention. But he used extraordinary means to try to get at the contents of what he thought was down there. And so, of course, Freud was known for analyzing dreams because he thought the subconscious mind is expressing itself in dreams. He used cocaine with his, things that cocaine would do, he thought would help his patients release the contents of their unconscious minds. I think he did ink blot tests and things like that, and free association stuff. I don't know how much that he did and how much his followers later came up with, but just different ways of trying to get at this place in the personality that the patient himself doesn't even know about. And the idea is that you've got a bunch of sexual trauma and all kinds of stuff that happened to you when you're younger. And although you don't remember it, it affects you, and you are a little bit abnormal because of it. So the idea is the reason that you're dysfunctional is because of things that happened to you when you're young, but even though you don't remember them. You might remember, some of you, if you're old enough, about 20 years or more ago, that there was a rash of people going to court, suing their parents and so forth for things that never happened. This is called false memory syndrome. Psychologists were helping adult people remember things they didn't remember, like that they had been abused by their father when they were children. Of course, it didn't actually happen, and this later became evident that these were false memories, but they were taken as true memories because they were thought that these events had been forgotten. They were in the subconscious, and only the psychologist could bring them out. So you can see the danger of this. Now, your question, Amy, is when the Bible talks about the heart of man, is it referring to what Freud called the subconscious or the unconscious mind? Well, first of all, if someone wants to say yes about that, they'd have to assume, first of all, that Freud was right in believing there is such an unconscious mind. It has never been proven that there is such. It's just a theory. Much of what Freud theorized has been rejected by modern psychologists, though many do still believe in the unconscious. And then his disciple and protege, Carl Jung, expanded that to be the collective unconscious of the human race and so forth. And these are all theories. There's no proof that these things are true. And I don't know that there is such a thing as the unconscious mind. But if there is, I don't think that the heart that the Bible speaks of is talking about that same thing. Many Christian psychologists who simply buy into Freud's ideas about this have suggested that one verse in particular about the heart is talking about the unconscious mind. And that is in the Proverbs where it says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And they say, as he thinks in his heart, that is in his unconscious mind, that's how he really is. Now, this is a total missing of the point of the proverb. The proverb is in a context of saying, if a man who is a miser invites you over to dinner and he seems to be very generous with you, be suspicious. Because even though he's saying eat and drink and he's being very generous, you know he's a miser. I mean, he's a known miser. And therefore, he's got an angle. He's not just being generous. It says, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. That's what it says. And what it means by that is, don't think that he is the man that he's presenting himself to be. When he says eat and drink and he acts all generous, you know he's a miser. It's what's in his heart that determines what kind of a man he is, not his outward pretense. So what he's thinking in his heart, his motivations for this, that's what he really is. There's no suggestion that his motivations are unconscious to him. In fact, in most cases, if somebody is feigning generosity when they're not really generous, they know they're trying to manipulate something or get a result. It's not a subconscious function at all. So I don't think ever in the Bible the word heart is used in a way that would link it to Freud's idea of the unconscious mind. That's my own thoughts about it. The heart in the Bible usually refers simply to the core or the inward part of a man. The Bible talks about our soul, talks about our spirit, it talks about the inner man. And these could be all different terms for the same thing, the mind and the heart. Sometimes these terms do seem to be used really interchangeably with each other. There are times when they do seem to be distinguished from each other in the text, but that's not always clear what the distinction is. We, for example, popularly, we'll talk about the difference between your mind and your heart. Like say, you know, with my mind, I'm a believer, but my, you know, I'm not really, I don't have a heartfelt faith or something like that. But we're using those terms in a rather modern way. The heart and the mind are used largely as synonyms in the Bible, I think. That's my impression. Okay. By the way, I have reconnected to the studio, but I don't have any evidence that the phone lines are working. If you want to try to call.
We can take caller one. It's Aaliyah from Arlington.
Oh, okay. We can take a call from Aaliyah from Arlington, Washington, and the studio is going to have to handle that because I'm not getting that here. Go ahead. Hello, Aaliyah. Hi.
Hi. I have been listening to your program for over 5 years. And I absolutely adore and love your ministry.
Thank you.
I have a comment and a question. The comment is kind of lengthy, but I wrote it down and I even timed it. And the question doesn't require much of a response. So I'm hoping, even with my lengthy comment, I'm hoping to be your fastest caller today.
Okay.
I've always heard prayer was mainly about a relationship with God. Every time I hear people talk about prayer, that's usually the purpose of it. almost as if it serves no other purpose than building a loving, trusting relationship. And a few years ago, I read an amazing book called Why Pray by B.J. Wilhite. It's there's another book with the same title, but the one that I read was by B.J. Wilhite. And everything in that book just amazed me, encouraged me, and inspired me to pray in a way that completely changed my prayer life. And I've listened to your lectures on thenarrowpath.com about prayer, and I've listened to all your questions about prayer on Matthew 7:13, and was once again completely amazed and inspired as it reaffirmed everything that the book had said and motivated me to pray again.
Okay.
So since learning all of this, it really ignited a dire sense of urgency to tell as many brothers and sisters these truths. It alarmed me to think that if we, the church, don't pray for God's will to be done, then it won't. Most people think if God's will is all-powerful and if God is all-sovereign, what's the point of praying for his will to be done when it will prevail regardless? We don't pray simply because God commands it. We have to pray. We need to pray for God's intervention. You and the author both explained that God gave us free will, which is why he usually doesn't intervene. But if we use our free will, asking and begging for his will to be done, it sets up the conditions in which God will intervene. In the book, he refers to it as the law of prayer, which you won't find in scripture. It was just his way of making sense of it. And right now I'm quoting from the book. It says, the law of prayer is the highest law of the universe. It can overcome the other laws by sanctioning God's intervention. When implemented properly, the law of prayer permits God to exercise his sovereignty in a world under the dominion of a rebel with a free will, in a universe governed by natural law. The reason for the sense of urgency I've been burdened with, and the reason why I called, is because I'm hyper aware that unless one can believe that his or her prayers really make a difference, that person will not pray consistently or effectively. To think a huge majority of the church is praying ineffective and often insincere prayers is really startling. There's far too much to say about prayer and all the different aspects of it, and I don't want to take up too much time. But one point that I definitely want to make that changed the way I pray, and it completely changed my prayer life, other than the consuming sense of urgency, is sincerity. We pray for others because they ask that we pray for them. We pray for someone's salvation because we know we should. But how often do we cry out to God in humble desperation? I loved and was moved by everything you said about fasting, about how it acts as a constant prayer, but it also gives us a sense of that desperation. One thing the book mentioned that brought me to tears was that God is moved by our tears and desperation. He gave the example of Hezekiah, how he had sent a messenger to tell him that he was going to die soon. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and wept bitterly. And before that messenger even got to the end of the court, God sent him back and had him tell Hezekiah that God heard your prayers and he saw your tears, which means that God's moved by our tears. And you mentioned that when we pray in Jesus' name, it means to pray in his behalf, to pray for what he would pray for.
Yeah.
And he was always praying for the church, the expansion and the advancement of the kingdom. And he often did it with tears and emotion. I'm not suggesting one must cry in order for the prayer to be effective, but it must be sincere. This understanding really changed the way that I pray. Before I pray every morning, I meditate. I simply to prepare my heart for prayer. A simple example is a friend of mine. I've often prayed for his salvation, but one day after trying to pray a real sincere prayer, I was meditating and just thinking, what if, like, how amazing would it be if God came to him in a dream or he somehow got a sudden realization, and I just imagined him coming to me in tears and rejoicing and telling me that he knows that God is real. And I was bawling at the very thought of this. I thought about it for about 10 minutes before even praying. And for the first time ever, I prayed with an aching and a longing in my heart for his salvation. We all want our friends to be saved, but preparing my heart for prayer makes me yearn for it. I want to recommend all your listeners to go to thenarrowpath.com, go to topical lectures, and under individual topical teachings, listen to Improving Our Prayer. And the teachings in spiritual warfare, the lectures in there at the very bottom, spiritual aggression, is absolutely amazing. So, Steve, my question for you is, in the light of everything that's happening in the world, all the fear of death and possible stripping of our freedoms, and the fact that you are also very much aware that most don't pray the way we should. For 2 or 3 days, will you start your show with a brief urging of your listeners to not only pray, but to listen to those lectures and learn about the importance and necessity of prayer? You don't have to answer my plea right now. I just ask that you prayerfully consider it. And if you choose not to, because I completely understand that's not the purpose of this program, I'm confident that even if 100 of the 1,000 listening are motivated to pray for God's will and a revival in the church, that it will have accomplished much.
All right. Well, Aaliyah, that's a mouthful. And, of course, I don't usually let people make such a long statement, but since we're having a problem with the phone lines, and and you really had prepared it well, I was glad to hear it. And so, yeah, thank you for that suggestion and for that that exhortation.
Thank you, Steve. And I will definitely be praying for your friend that you mentioned earlier at the beginning of the program.
Yes, please do. Please do. Thank you.
Thank you.
All right. God bless you, and thanks for calling. All right. Steve from Lakewood, Washington is next. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon. I just have two separate questions. In 1 Thessalonians 5:2, it says that Jesus is going to come as a thief in the night, which means come suddenly. But you don't suppose that he could, it's possible that he could come slowly with a whole cloud of angels and saints and the satellites and the telescopes picking them up before we actually get to see them, do you? And my second question, which is completely separate, is how would you answer a person who says he doesn't listen to you because of one verse in Isaiah 8:20, which says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. How would you answer that? And I thank you very much.
Okay, thank you. Yeah. I will say that I don't really think that people will be seeing Jesus and the saints coming through telescopes for a long time before he arrives here. He said, it would be in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you know, this is going to happen. So I don't think that this is going to be something that they'll see coming for thousands of miles in advance through the Hubble telescope or something. Of course, I don't know. We'll have to see how that works out. Now, if somebody says they don't listen to my program, I think that's what you're saying. They don't listen to my program because it says in Isaiah, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there's no light in them. I assume you're talking about probably some of your Seventh-day Adventist friends who feel that I don't speak according to the law because I don't teach Sabbath observance. I'm assuming that's what they're thinking. And certainly they're entitled to make that judgment, because obviously people who do keep the Sabbath feel that they are observing the Bible and what it teaches, and that they should not listen to someone like me who teaches the opposite. I myself feel that there's very few preachers out there who have everything correct, and therefore it's most likely that I and your friends and others have some things that we believe that are probably not as correct as we think they are. That's why we keep learning. We're, it's line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And therefore, since I don't believe that we're obligated to keep the Sabbath, then your friend probably does, one of us is mistaken. It could be me, or it could be them. I don't think it's me, but I mean, we'll just have to wait and see. I will say one reason I don't think it's me in this case is because I'm guessing that they have never heard or considered differently. Most of the Adventists are simply following teachers that told them to see it a certain way. And I'm not following any particular teacher about this. That doesn't make me right. I could be wrong. But I'm not, when I read the Bible, I'm not trying to make sure that I bring the Bible into agreement with my teachers or my denomination or anything like that, because I don't have one. I don't have a denomination or anything like that. So I'm just looking to see what it says. I could get it wrong, certainly. But even if I get that wrong, it doesn't mean I'd get everything wrong. Even if I think they're wrong about the Sabbath, I wouldn't think that everything they believe is wrong. Ellen G. White, I think, was wrong about a number of things, including the Sabbath, but that doesn't mean I think she was wrong about everything. So to say I won't listen to someone because they believe something differently than I do on some subject, and therefore they're not speaking according to the Word of God, Well, we should probably be humble enough to say, well, he doesn't see it the way I do. But I suppose there's as much likelihood that I'm wrong as that he is wrong. I mean, we're both fallible. Neither of us are omniscient. And therefore, we both have things to learn. Maybe the area we disagree about is an area where I have something to learn. Or maybe he does. But how will we know if we don't dialogue? How will we know if we don't listen to each other? That would be the way I would respond to that kind of a statement. I can't think of anybody I won't listen to because I don't agree with them. There are people I won't listen to because I don't hear them say anything that's very useful. But there's lots of people I disagree with about stuff that I'll certainly listen to, because not everything that a person believes is wrong if they're seeking the Lord and trying to follow the Scriptures. We're going to take a break here, as we do, and I guess the phone lines are working. It's just not showing up on my screen. The number to call is 844-484-5737. We have another half hour to come, but you're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio is over, go to thenarrowpath.com, where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your phone calls. Things are not working on my computer properly, so I can't see the phone calls like I usually can, but the studio has informed me that phone calls are coming through, and so feel free to call, and we'll put you in line, and the studio will tell me who they are. Right now, we're going to talk to Linda from Las Vegas. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question about demonic possession. We've listened to your lecture on that, and I also see the spiritual warfare lectures. But what is the average time it takes to get rid of a spirit that doesn't want to go away, or multiple spirits?
Well, I don't think there's an average. I think every case is different. Certainly every case of possession is different, because it depends a lot on the spiritual condition of a person who has come into that state. It depends on how many demons are there and how tough the demons are, because frankly there are wimpy demons that will run away screaming if you just mention the name of Jesus. And there are others that are obnoxious that will curse the name of Jesus. I mean, they can't do so ultimately, but they will do so for a while. We saw that in many cases when Jesus cast out demons, he simply cast them out with a word. Just a word made him go. But in the case of the man of the tombs, it says Jesus told the demons to leave. And then, before they did, they begged Jesus to be sent into the swine, the herd of swine, and he gave them leave. But he had already told them to leave, and they didn't. But they knew they had to. They didn't leave immediately, but they knew they couldn't really stay. So, I mean, Jesus has authority over all the demons. But there are demons that are weak and demons that are strong. I don't know why this is, but, I mean, it's just observable in the Scriptures and also in real-life situations. I've been in situations where, now, I don't cast demons out very often. I haven't had that experience a lot. I'm not an expert. I'm not speaking as an expert, but from my experience, I've seen a demon go out of a girl that was very severely possessed in about 10, 15 minutes. I think it could happen sooner in some cases, but in the case I'm thinking of, it took 10 or 15 minutes before the demons left. In another case, a girl I knew who was possessed, she was possessed for 4 months as people were ministering to her and praying for her, and she finally got delivered. But the demons resisted and didn't seem to come out. I think there were a lot of them. because in her case, I was certainly not the only one ministering to her. There were quite a few people doing so over that period of 4 months. But on the occasion I was with her, I think there were, it appeared to me that several demons went out of her at the time, but she wasn't fully delivered. So it really differs. It really differs in the Bible. It differs in the case histories from missionaries that I've read. The most remarkable case that I've ever read, and which I've mentioned before, was the case of Christoph Blumhardt, Johann Christoph Blumhardt, and the girl in his church who had many demons. It took 2 years to get them all out. There were so many. And it was over a period of time. Some would come out, and then it'd stop happening. He had to take some more. He's the one that I got the idea from about fasting being a kind of a perpetual prayer. That came from his experience. But anyway, I don't think there's any average. I don't think there's any norm. I think a person can have 1,000 demons or 2,000 demons, like the man at the tombs, or a person can have one demon, or two or three, and the demons can be tough ones or wimpy ones. And by the way, the person who's doing the exorcising of the demons, their condition has something to do with it too. When the disciples said to Jesus, why couldn't we cast these demons out? And they had with other cases, but there was a particular case of a young boy with demons, and they couldn't do it. And Jesus said, because of your lack of faith. He said, mm-hmm. This kind does not come out but by prayer and fasting. So there are different kinds of conditions that the person's ministering might be in. There might be moral compromise. There might be lack of faith. So there are so many factors. But the truth is that Jesus is the victor. Jesus has conquered the powers of darkness, and they will put up a fight, just like little kids sometimes will be rebellious. You tell them to do a certain thing. They say, no, I'm not going to do it. But you know they're going to, because you're going to make them. They can't resist you effectively, permanently, but they may try for a little while. And so,
can I ask a question? Does the person that's possessed, do they realize if a demon does come out, if they have several, do they feel different at all?
I assume they would. I've never been in their shoes, but I assume they would know the difference. I can't answer that with certainty.
Okay.
All right, you have a particular case you're dealing with?
Yes.
Mm. What have been the circumstances? You don't have to give me an identity, but, I mean, what is it that makes you think they have a demon, and what is it that's been done so far?
Well, you've actually met him, but it's a family member, and he experiences, like, his head. He'll feel something brushing his, like, flicking at his head. And maybe sometimes if he'll feel like something is holding his foot, and then things that bother him will happen quite often that are not just normal circumstances.
Uh-huh.
It's like something is trying to torture him or torment him.
Yeah.
On an ongoing basis.
Wow. Well, but you or someone you know is ministering to him, right?
Yeah, we pray. We pray over him. We lift him up to Jesus. We pray, you know, leave in the name of Jesus, come out in the name of Jesus, be gone. We pray for protection for him. And we pray for him a lot, me and my husband.
Yeah.
Well, but it doesn't seem to change at all.
Yeah, the case I mentioned of the girl who had been who was possessed for 4 months and finally got delivered, that was very frustrating and very confusing because it doesn't seem like it should take that long, and yet she was finally delivered. So I guess I can say, don't give up, you know, keep praying.
Okay, it just seems like there's nothing happening. I don't know that's kind of
I know what you mean. I know what you mean. And you know, that's true with a lot of our praying in general, just like the Elia in the first half hour was talking about. Sometimes it feels like we're not accomplishing anything in praying, so we just kind of get discouraged and don't do it. But we are accomplishing something. And, of course, in Daniel chapter 10, we know that when Daniel was praying and fasting, It took 3 weeks before a messenger got to him from God, who was sent the very day he began to pray. The messenger said, I was sent by God the day you began praying, but it took 21 days to get here because there's this warfare going on to prevent my getting here. I had to face a demonic principality and fight with him, and he's still up there. And finally God sent Michael to help me, and now I've been able to get through. So we don't know what's going on. We don't know how much is going on in the unseen realm. And, you know, we just pray. We continue to pray because Jesus said men ought always to pray and not lose heart.
Right. So we don't know if praying over him in the name of Jesus, if the demon has to leave, or if there's several demons, or if there's guardian angels that are there casting them out. We don't know one way or the other.
We can't see it. We can't see it. I mean, a lot of times you can see the person be delivered. You can see the transformation. I mean, in the Bible, the demons kind of went out violently with screaming and you know, seizures and things like that. But that's not always the case. There's another factor, and that is that sometimes, I wouldn't say it doesn't sound like it may be the case in this instance, but maybe a lot of times demons get control over people because the person has gotten involved in something that, as it were, invites them. As some people say, it gives them ground there. You know, the movie The Exorcist featured a girl, Linda Blair, as the actress who was a demon-possessed girl. But that movie was based on a true story where the victim was actually a boy, a 14-year-old boy in the real story. And and many of the things in the movie really happened, although some of them did not. But among the things that are true about that story, in fact, I don't even think that movie brings it out, but in the true case, he became possessed as he and his grandmother and he began to do some occult-type stuff, playing tarot cards or Ouija boards or something. I forget exactly what it was, but he and his grandmother got involved in some of this kind of stuff, and immediately there began to be demon manifestations that were amazing and terrifying. But, you know, a lot of times people have a demon because they did something that it actually invites the demon, whether they knew it or not. And I think that sometimes before they can be released, they have to renounce that or repent of that because the demon is there on that ground with some legitimacy. I don't know what this case is, but do you have local pastors or local help?
Yeah, we've been to several. Can you do a general renouncement of anything unknown?
I mean, we
prayed over everything in our home, too,
yeah,
in case there were any spirits.
Yeah.
You know,
I mean, there's no magic involved in this. It's the authority of Christ confronting the authority of demons. And there are people who do things that strike me as more magical, like, you know, anoint the windows and the doors of the house and things like that, which I don't know that does any harm, but I don't have any reason to believe it does any good. You know, I don't think we need to get too mystical or too magical. Just realize that we're standing in the place of Christ in his name with his authority, commanding the demons to go. If they don't go as they should immediately, you just don't back down. And it may take some time. It may take some time, but you just don't back down. Don't lose heart.
Do you place hands on him? I sometimes do that. I sometimes don't.
I've heard people say you shouldn't lay hands on demon-possessed people, but actually, Jesus actually did, in at least one case, laid hands on demon-possessed person. So I don't think there's anything wrong with doing so. Okay, I'm sorry about the situation, and I wish I knew some kind of special, you know, three-step plan that always gets them to go immediately, but I don't know of anything like that.
What's a three-step plan, please?
Thank you
so much. I appreciate it.
All right. God bless you. Thank you. All right. Who's next?
Rodney from Detroit, Michigan.
Hi, Rodney. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I wasn't planning on calling today, but when I heard you had problems, I figured I'd try and get through for you. But apparently God might have willed it anyways, because I do, that previous caller about demonic possession, I was involved with several cases of that. And I think two of the things that is very important to understand is, number one, like you said, the agent that's actually praying for the person is a huge factor. I mean, they're lying, you know, they have to know the Lord. They have to be fully submitted to him. And I think Jesus summed it up when, and there are certain demons that only come out by prayer and fasting. Like, I think we underestimate that. And then something else to consider is sometimes demonic spirits are there by God's will. And sometimes they may not come out until God has finished his purpose, whatever that may be. And I know we see several examples of that in Scripture.
Right. In Saul. And
so sometimes we might pray and pray, but God's will is for that person to go through that. You know, we see that in Scripture, like that woman that was bound for 38 years and that guy by the pool of Siloam. Like, sometimes demonic spirits won't leave until God is ready for that to happen. So sometimes we have to be prepared for that, because I've seen it happen with my own eyes, like you said.
I believe that's correct.
Yeah.
Now, is that what you called about, or did you call about something else?
No, I'm sorry. No, I just wanted to offer that real quick. My question is about the book of Revelation and the partial preterist view. Mm-hmm. I believe a partial preterist like yourself would say that when you read the book of Revelation, most of the things have been in the past, like 70 AD, and then there are some things that are talking about future events. So my question is, when a partial preterist reads the book of Revelation like yourself, what determining factor do they use, like as they're reading it, what do they use to determine whether something happened in the past or in the future? And I know, like, one of the biggest things they use is, like, well, they say that it says, there's some scriptures that say, well, these are things which will shortly come to pass.
Right.
And I know, like, when I read the book of Revelation, like the first three chapters, and then chapter 4 through the end of the book, there's a distinct division between the first three chapters and the last, you know, however many chapters. How does a partial preterist, what's that?
Yeah, there's a huge difference between the first three chapters and the rest of the book. That's correct.
Right. It's like when I read it, it's like the first three chapters seem to talk about the things which would shortly come to pass, because, you know, those were the, Jesus was warning about coming tribulations. And then in chapter 4, John is caught up to heaven, and he said that he's going to see the things which are going to happen hereafter. So I think that there's a distinct division. I've read Revelation a lot. So how does a partial preterist read stuff like a third of the grass being burned up and all these prophecies about things that apparently definitely have never happened, but yet they say, well, it happened in the past?
Well, you know, we've talked about this quite a few times, you and I, and I've tried to make clear what some still seems maybe not to be clear. You say these definitely did not happen. I think you should say they definitely have not literally happened. There has not been a time literally where all the grass burned up. But the question is, what is it referring to in the symbolism? And has the thing that is symbolized happened or not? That's the real question, because the book of Revelation is not written in literal terms, but in symbolic terms. Everything is symbolized in there. You know, you've got death and Hades riding a horse. You've got a beast with seven heads and 10 horns. That's not a real thing. That's not a real beast. That's a governmental institution.
My question is, like, when you read the book of Revelation, you say, well, you know, all these are symbols of things that have happened in the past. But, like, how do you determine that? Like how do you determine something?
I'll tell you the way I do it.
I'll tell
you the way I do it. Let me answer that if I can. My own journey of understanding the book of Revelation began, I think, probably where you began, in the dispensational futurist view. I held that for some years. That's the only view I was ever taught. The first thing in Revelation I rethought was, I suppose, chapter 20. And the reason I rethought chapter 20 was because I began to see other passages in the Bible on some of the same points that are mentioned there, which gave me new light on that passage. So I eventually, very gradually, came to see chapter 20 differently. And then the next chapter I saw differently was chapter 12. In other words, I didn't just come to the book of Revelation and say, it's all about the future, or it's all about the past, or something else. I just began to, you know, take the features in the visions in Revelation and interpret them in light of what the Bible said on using the same imagery elsewhere. And gradually I began to say, okay, I see chapter 20 really differently now. I see chapter 12 really differently now. And as I learned more about the date of writing, and as I learned more about the events of 70 AD, I began to see how many of them had been fulfilled, And I, of course, I compared it with the Olivet Discourse, which Jesus gave in Matthew 24, and that was about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And, you know, as I began to look at the individual features of different passages without imposing a paradigm on them, I was not a partial preterist in the sense I am now. I just began to compare Scripture with Scripture until certain parts, like puzzle pieces, began to make sense in a new way in view of what the Scripture said on the same subject elsewhere. And eventually, there were enough parts of the puzzle there to get a picture. Now, there are still some pieces missing. There are some things in Revelation I still don't claim to understand. Like anybody else, I hope, we're all learning things. And Revelation is one of those things that we could learn a lot about for years to come. But eventually, after several years of this kind of piecemeal change of mind about certain parts, I began to see some picture forming. And the picture was, for the most part, about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. But there are parts of the book of Revelation I don't interpret that way. And the reason I don't is because the details of the passages fit a different paradigm. But, I mean, you apparently have not listened to my lectures on Revelation. If you did, you'd know my reasons for taking each part the way I do, because I never just make dogmatic statements in my teaching. I give my arguments. I tell you how I reached that conclusion. And so rather than me being able to give all that information here, which I can't, you can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, under the verse-by-verse lectures, and my lectures on Revelation are there, and that'll answer for every passage why I take it the way I do.
Okay. Because it's just like there's things in Revelation where, like, you can't really refer it to another scripture in the past. Like, there's nothing in Scripture that says a third of the grass being burned up and a third of the sun was smitten.
There are other places in Scripture where the fraction one-third is used figuratively, and that helps something, too. You find that in Zechariah, especially. But and the grass and the trees are definitely very common images in the prophets in the Old Testament, very frequently. And you can, once you begin to understand that, you know, when you begin to see that the book of Revelation was not written to people in the 21st century, it was written to people who were well acquainted with the prophets and with the symbolism the prophets used, Daniel, Zechariah, Isaiah, and many others, then, of course, it begins to make sense in a different way. But, again, you seem to call me a lot with kind of the same question every time. And, I mean, you always want to know, you know, how I reach the preterist view. The simplest way to do that without wasting more airtime on the same subject is just listen to my lectures, because you'll find out everything I think and why.
Okay. It's just I've never heard the view before. You're the first person that I've ever heard that have held a view like that, and I just can't see it.
Yeah.
Even though I've read through Revelation all the time, I just can't see that view at all.
Yeah, I guarantee I'm not the last person who holds that view that you'll run into. So
right,
it'd be good to be acquainted with it, because it's a widespread understanding.
Okay. I have to listen to your lectures. Thank you.
Okay, Rodney. Thank you for your call. God bless you.
All right, thanks. Yep.
Bye now. All right, who's next?
We have Derek from Oakland, California.
Welcome to the Narrow Path, Derek. Hello, Derek? Maybe not. Okay, do we have another caller there? Studio?
Let's go to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona.
Okay, Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Hi, Scott. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I'm very happy to finally get through. I love your program. Just a couple quick things. It won't take but a couple minutes here. First of all, the other caller about the demonic possession. My wife and I had gone to a person here in Phoenix and does a deliverance ministry, and he advertises that he will deliver the demons, and no matter how long it takes. So it's, you know, like you said, and like that caller was asking, sometimes it can happen right away, but sometimes, like you said, it can take months. You know, it's just the way it is. But the other thing is, last week we had this gentleman on there who was questioning his salvation and the older fella, and he didn't really know what to do. And I know you had a couple calls about it, but the thing that stood in my mind while I was listening to him was the word surrender. And I remember when I came to the Lord, it didn't matter what my friend said, Scott, say this prayer after me. I knew then that I needed to totally surrender my whole will to God. And just doing that, surrendering yourself to God, then He makes it happen. He transforms you at that point. But unless we're willing to surrender, if we're holding back, I don't think we're going to be able to feel that salvation and have that Holy Spirit experience. And I just wanted to say that because
I think I have to say
surrender. Surrendering is the key.
I think you're right. And I think it's we've heard the word surrender a lot. There's even that old song, "All to Jesus I Surrender, I Surrender All." And yet, we might not think as much as we should about the meaning of that term. Surrender means that you have been at war, and you're surrendering to the other side. You're letting the other side win. Now, what that means is, of course, by nature, we defend our own lives, our own egos, our own will, our own agendas, our own plans, and God has a different plan and a different agenda for our lives, and we're holding on to ours in resistance to Him. He has something better in mind, and we don't want to let Him grab that lever of control. And to surrender means I'm giving up. I am giving up. I'm giving up my agenda. I'm giving up my rights. I'm just surrendering to Jesus as my King. I'm going to join His kingdom now instead of my kingdom. And that surrender is really, I think, something that is lost in many people's experience, because many people are told they should they should pray and accept Jesus into their heart, but that doesn't convey the same idea to many people as surrendering and saying I'm giving up everything I was pursuing, and I'm just going to pursue what Jesus wants, and that's it. I appreciate that thought. Thank you.
All right. Well, thank you, Steve. I love your program. Love you, brother. Take care. God bless you.
Thank you, Scott. God bless you. I think we have time for another call. Is there one waiting there, studio? Paul from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Paul. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I guess you're kind of low on time here.
That's true.
Two quick questions. I've always had kind of an introverted personality, and I hear a lot about God hates lukewarm Christians, and I strike myself as that. It's not that I want to be. And I just thought,
okay,
get your thoughts on that.
I don't think that lukewarm is the same thing as introverted. I think you were thinking. Yeah, I think you were thinking that if you were not lukewarm, you'd be more
open or
ostentatious,
more
vocal, more bold. More loud, perhaps, more public. And that's not something we should ever assume. That's not always everyone's gift. Not everyone's called to preach on the streets. Different people have different gifts. Your gift may be something that's very obscure. Maybe you're called to give or to serve or to pray in a way that other people cannot do, and maybe that other people never see you do it, but it's God sees it and God uses it. Every person in the body of Christ has a different kind of gift and a different function and a different temperament, too. So don't ever measure your dedication to Christ by whether you're doing the same thing someone else has done. Hey, I'm out of time. I only have 15 seconds, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or our website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.